Sometimes in life, seemingly small decisions have truly outsized consequences. To take one example, you think of how your parents met each other. I wonder if you know the story of how they came together at some point. You know, those two people took a decision on some day in the dim and distant past. Perhaps for quite different reasons to go to a place. Maybe they went out shopping or they went to a party or they went something. Ended up meeting. Perhaps it seemed like a chance meeting at the time. And many years later, you were the product of that meeting. And so often you hear it said, you know, oh yeah, so nearly didn't go. Only went there sort of to accompany someone else because they didn't have to go. But, you know, and you think, golly, my life hung by a thread in those moments. You know, small decisions truly outsize consequences. Of course, those of us who are here in Christchurch during the earthquakes know that full well, because the decision to go out to that building at that time, or not go to the building, or go to a different building, was a decision in the end that had consequences of life and death. Just this last week, I was hearing of five little-known people who were travelling together to work for their first day at the new place they were working, White Star Line, it was called. And because of the time that they decided to leave home and set off, they arrived 1 minute past the cut-off time, turning up for work on this brand-new ship they'd been posted to, called the Titanic. And even as they persuaded the head of crew to let them on, this rather sort of officious gentleman would not have it. And because there was a queue of people who did want to come on, he allowed five unlucky souls to board the gangplank onto the ship. Small decisions, truly outsized consequences. And that's really what we're going to see with Jesus today. We've just heard from one person who's started to follow Jesus. And for some of us, we might think, well, you know, personal decision. You know, we all have our hobbies in life. Doesn't seem like such a big thing. I do tennis or, you know, something else. And someone else decides to go to church and follows Jesus. Doesn't feel like a big thing. But seemingly small decisions, sometimes outsized consequences. And what we're about to discover from John chapter 3 is that the decision a person makes as to whether they follow Jesus Christ, which might seem a small decision to some of us, truly has outsized consequences of a magnitude that we may frankly never have realized. According to this very passage, our eternal futures lie in Jesus' hands. And the decision we make as to whether to follow him will have consequences for us, not just in this life, but in the life of the world to come. Well, we pick up the story today from verse 22. Last week we looked at the first half of John chapter 3. We got up to verse 22 where we discover that Jesus and his first cousin, John the Baptist, were both baptizing people in a way that I described earlier. In fact, in verse 23 we read that people were constantly coming to John. So even though Jesus was now present and on the scene and attracting a crowd, it was hardly as if John himself was out of business. A discussion breaks out in verse 25, perhaps over the current practice of baptism, and one thing leads to another, and it escalates with John's own disciples coming to him. And in a moment of envy, really, they say to him in verse 26, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, otherwise known as Jesus, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." And it's really a classic case of exaggeration, sponsored by resentment. You know, everyone's going to him. Oh, well, hang on a second, not really. We've just actually been told that many people are still going to John, but their man seems to be fading in popularity. And this gives John the opportunity to reinforce his message that this is how it was supposed to be, that he has come into this world, John has, to testify to another who is a greater person. And in so doing, John illuminates for us why our response to Jesus, even for those of us who are here today, our response to Jesus is so very important. We learn two main things about Jesus from what John says. The first is that Jesus is the bridegroom arriving for his people. The bridegroom arriving for his people. John begins his reply with this huge statement that contains a fundamental truth in verse 27. He says, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Now, John knows that he himself has been granted a certain position. And he goes on to reaffirm that in verse 28. He said, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, and the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice." He's really saying that you have to, sometimes in life, you have to know your station. He says, I have been given a certain position. You yourselves can testify, I'm not the Christ. I was sent ahead of him. Therefore, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Now, that was true of John and the position he had been given. But as a statement, how true it is of all of us. As humans, we can only receive what we've been given from heaven. That is, we humans, although we like to push the boundaries, and that can be a good thing in some areas, at the end of the day, we have to accept that God has ordained that we are like this and not like this. I mean, for example, for all of us, we have to accept that actually we are not in control of all things. Because as humans, we were never designed to be in control of all things. And we do love to be, don't we? But the truth is, that's not how God made us. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. And the day that we receive some unwanted news from the doctor, or we find ourselves scammed when we never thought we would be, or we're caught up in an accident quite out of the blue, the day that those things happen can come as a terrible shock to us, precisely because we felt life was under control. But the truth is, that was never our lot on earth. And the sooner we understand that, the better for all of us. A man can receive only what he's given him from heaven. And maybe there's a particular application of that statement in the way that some of us might be tempted to think about God. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You know, there are many people in this world who love to put God in the dock and then ask him questions as if he's obliged to answer us, you know. He has to answer them to our satisfaction, or else I won't believe in you, type of thing. But maybe we've got it the wrong way around. A person can receive only what is given him from heaven. Maybe it's simply not our place to call the shots like that. Maybe it is us who are in the dock rather than God. That it's not appropriate for us to interrogate God in the same way it's not appropriate for the place of a criminal to start interrogating the judge. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, revelation, it turns out, is a gift to be received, not a product of human inquiry that we can just work out for ourselves. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. So John himself had been given a job, and that job was to prepare the ground for someone greater. And John here, he likens himself to Jesus in relation to a wedding. Now, we can very much relate to this because we understand weddings. And we love weddings. Weddings have a great sense of joy to them. The thing we need to understand this context here is that most weddings in this ancient culture, they took place in the house of the bride's father. So rather than waiting for the bride, you know, when you wait for the bride and you keep on waiting for the bride, rather than that, here the guests would be waiting for the arrival of the groom, you know, so they're, come on, where is he, sort of thing, you know, they're waiting for the groom. In our terms, John here, he's the best man, and exactly the point about a best man, the groomsman at a wedding, is that they themselves are not the center of attention. They are there to make sure that everything's primed, everything's ready, and they are waiting for the main attraction. And that, says John, has been his role, verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is now mine, and it is now complete. I've been waiting, says John, waiting for someone greater. That has been the role that God has given me in life. And in fact, this language of bride and bridegroom is not something that John has made up. He's borrowed it from the Old Testament, where the relationship between God and his people is likened to that between a groom and a bride. See? And in fact, what's amazing in the Old Testament is that it's not just that God thinks to himself, how can I illustrate the relationship between me and my people? I know what, I'll pick on human marriage. Apparently, it actually works the other way around, where God first where God first invented the relationship between himself and his people, and then invented human marriage afterwards. So when he says Jesus is the bridegroom, it's the culmination of a whole lot of Old Testament teaching. To say simply, God had come for his people. In the person of Jesus, God had arrived in this world to be with his people, to claim his people. Jesus is the groom who has arrived for his bride, which says something amazing about Jesus. And what it says is, he loves you. He loves us. Jesus did not come into this world because he had to, but because he chose to. Not because he needed to, but because he wanted to. He wanted to come in the same way that a bridegroom wants to go to his own wedding, to get hold of his bride and take her home to be man, husband and wife together. And I don't know if you realize the love that Jesus Christ has for you. Maybe you're someone who thinks, you know, I don't know if God's ever really done anything for me. And the wonderful news is, the best news in the world is just around the corner for you. Because you may not have realized that he actually came into this world to claim you so that you might come to know him. And the point about this wedding imagery is that if you had been the only person in this world, you know what? Jesus would have still come into this world. And you know how you know that? It's because of the way that weddings function. When a bridegroom goes to a wedding, his own wedding, it's not just like any wedding will do or any bride will do. You know, think back to our culture. If the bride just doesn't turn up for a bit, you know, photos go on or whatever's happening, puncture in the car, bride's delayed, the bridegroom doesn't say, oh, you know, bother. I'm so desperate to get married and I'm so excited about a wedding. In fact, I'm going to drive off and find another wedding in town and see if I can find another bride. Because the point is not the wedding and the bride. The point is this wedding and this bride. That's who the groom's interested in, not any other bride. He's only got one bride in mind, his bride, the bride that's in the car that's got the puncture. And so here we can learn, deduce from that if you had been the only person in this world, God would have still come into the world. For he wanted you. He wanted us, this bride, to claim us for himself. Maybe for some of us here that the shine has worn off your Christian life. That can happen in our marriage as well. We know how that happens and the knocks of life and the difficulty of maintaining excitement over a long period, and we get that. But when you look back at this wedding day being spoken of here, when you see that Jesus came into this world, does it not put some joy back into your heart? Or to help you with that, why don't you fast forward to the future when the wedding will actually take place? And Jesus returns to this world as many times he promised he would. One day he will come. It will be an occasion that is universal. That is, no one will be able to sleep through it or miss it. Everyone will see him. And to those who are his people, he will say, I've been waiting for you all this time. Welcome. Come in and share heaven with me. Now, is that not a thought to put some joy back into your heart? Life in this world is full of mundaneness, but the love of Jesus for his people, through our faults and failings, through our busyness and through our tiredness, through our half-heartedness and sometimes through our downright folly, it's a love that turns us around to want to look into his eyes, to want to see him, to put a smile back on our faces. And we might add to that that the killer to joy in life is focusing back on ourselves, which when you think about it is what our culture is encouraging us to do all the time, because you know who the most important person in your life is? You. So keep thinking about yourself. Keep looking after yourself. It's disastrous when we keep our eyes off ourselves and on Jesus. That's what brings the joy back into the Christian life. And John realized this. He said of Jesus, he must become greater, verse 30, I must become less. Isn't that a startling statement? And one to take on board when we realize who he is. Jesus must become greater, says Jesus. Greater in our minds, so we learn to think of him more often than we think of ourselves. Greater in our desires, so that we're more concerned, for example, with his reputation rather than with our reputation. Greater in our hearts so that we're more concerned about obeying him rather than about fulfilling our own desires. And to these jealous disciples who were championing their own human master, there is a definite rebuke here. They need to stop their childish adoration of John and turn their hearts towards Jesus, because he must become greater and I must become less. You know, we do have that tendency, don't we, to have Christian heroes. Have you listened to a sermon by such and such? I always listen to his sermons. You should hear what this person's got to say. Whether it's someone visiting town, we must go and see them, or whether it's someone on the net or whatever it is, we're to put away this ignorant behaviour and to make Jesus greater in our eyes and sometimes our favoured ministers less. He must become greater, I must become less. Jesus is the bridegroom arriving for his people. Which leads to the second great truth in verses 31 to 36, that Jesus is the Son testifying to his Father. He's the bridegroom arriving for his people. Would you like to be his bride? He is the Son testifying to his Spirit. Will you listen to his voice? Now follows the explanation as to why Jesus is greater. He must become greater, but why, John? Well, I'll tell you what, says John, I'll give you the reason. He must become greater because he is the Son who testifies to his Father. The difference comes in verse 31. He says, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Now, what he's saying there is actually a very simple thing. He's saying that when you're from the earth, as all of us are, you can only look at things from an earthly perspective. It's the only perspective you've got. For example, you think about how people across the world have religion, are committed to religion in many places. And to some people, it just seems like guesswork, you know, like just having a stab at what's out there. How do people really know? They're just guessing. And when people say that, you know what? They're completely right. That is what people are doing all over the world. They're guessing. And that, may I say, explain, is why if you're born in this continent, you believe in this religion. If you're born in this continent, you believe in this religion. If you're born in this continent. And sometimes people use that as a stick to beat you with. Well, of course, you know, it's just a human construct. Yeah, absolutely right. It's a human construct. It's people all over the world trying to guess their way to God and telling their kids to do it in the same way as them. That's what gets passed on from generation to generation. It's just guesswork. Recently, I was speaking to two different men on two occasions. One was from Sri Lanka. I said, are you a Buddhist? He said, yes, I am. I said, are you committed? He said, yes, I am. One was a Hindu from India. What was interesting was, at the end of the conversation, they both finished it the same way. They both said, as far as I'm concerned, words to the effect of, as far as I'm concerned, it's just about trying to do the best you can. Which seemed to me rather an admission that all of your great beliefs are not counting for a limited amount if at the end of it, all you can say is, it's just about doing the best you can. The Hindu man even said with Hinduism, there are so many contradictions, it's very hard to believe when any sort of conviction. His words, not mine. Now, I think we can understand this. People everywhere are guessing. And frankly, in New Zealand, most people are guessing that there's no God. That's it. What we really need is for the real God to stand up and make himself known, to cut through the confusion and bring some clarity. And what we're reading here is that this is exactly what Jesus has done. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. It turns out that the one who knows God, the one person who does know God, has come into this world to explain God to us. In chapter 1, we read that the Word was with God, and because he was with God, he knew God. Or as it says here, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. And Jesus is now able to speak reliably about the Father and reveal him to us. When Teresa and I first got married, we lived in a postage stamp of a flat, and just next door was a delightful older man who was retired and who for some decades had served the Queen as a butler. He was a man totally befitting of his role, calm, dignified, touch formal, and with ultimate discretion. No matter what we tried to prize out of him, he would not reveal any of the tidbits of interest, of course, we really wanted to know. But if he had said, well, yeah, of course, the Queen had very strong views about this, or, well, yeah, of course, the Queen did always used to talk about this, we would probably have taken his words at face value. I mean, he was one who'd served her wine over many, many years. He had heard what she had said. Well, here we learn that it is Jesus who was on the inside track with God. He had lived with his Father from eternity, not just serving at his table, but sharing his Godhead. If anyone knows and can speak reliably about God, it is Jesus. For verse 34 says, "For the one that God sent has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." In other words, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are working together to make God known. God sends his Son Jesus into this world out of love. It's not just Jesus loving, it's God who's loving. God so loved the world, into this world, giving him the Spirit of God. And it is Jesus who makes known what the Father wants him to make known. And really, when you think about that, it would be impossible to find more reliable testimony about God than what Jesus has to say, you know? I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom in the public gallery or on jury service, and forget the flannel from the barrister. What you really want to hear is what the witnesses say, the people who were there, the people who saw, the people who heard. And Jesus here is saying he is the ultimate witness to his Father because he lived with the Father and now has come down into this world. And if you say, well, you know, nice one, anyone could say that. Yes, but not everyone could translate 700 litres of water into wine, which is what we've just seen Jesus do in a previous passage, or as we're about to see, do these other string of miracles. He shows he has God's Spirit within him. It turns out, verse 35, that the Father trusts him. He loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. He trusts him to do this accurately. Perhaps verse 35 is a statement of supremacy of Jesus. But perhaps, too, it's a statement of confidence from the Father that he trusts the Son to reveal what God is like reliably. The Father has full confidence in him. The real question is, are you ready to listen to what Jesus says? Now, sometimes, of course, people have had brushes with the church, and that has put them off. Sometimes people have had experiences of life, and that has put them off. Sometimes, for other reasons, people are reluctant to listen. And I think any of us would understand any of those reasons. Maybe this should be a comfort to us, that we're not being asked to follow the church. We're not being asked to follow anyone else. We're being asked to follow Jesus, to listen to Jesus. And often the problem, it turns out, is not the lack of evidence for God or the untrustworthiness of the testimony. I mean, who wouldn't believe Jesus in the witness box? The real problem is our ability or inability to accept what Jesus says. In fact, we're given a warning of this in verse 32. No one accepts his testimony. And when you think about it, that was absolutely true when Jesus came into this world. People didn't accept what he said, by and large. And I think this should give us serious pause for thought. Sometimes people say, you know, if only God gave me a sign, if he made himself obvious. Yeah, that's happened. That's what happened when Jesus came into the world. And God made the most obvious sign through his resurrection from the dead. I mean, if we won't believe that, what will we believe? But still people wouldn't believe Jesus. And that's because it's not actually to do with the evidence. It's to do with us. You know why people won't believe in Jesus when they've heard of him? It's because they don't want to. We don't want to. We saw this last week, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. That is, we all have a vested interest in pushing on with our own lives and keeping Jesus to the side. And I've seen this time and again in my experience. The real reason I've seen so often why most people don't become Christians when they've heard about Jesus and heard what he's like and heard what he said, it's not that they don't think it's true, and it's not that they don't believe it. It's that they don't want to change, because we have a vested interest in keeping life the same, keeping this fictitious story going that we're in control of our own lives. Whereas, verse 33, the one who accepted it has certified that God is truthful. And that's why verse 36 is there. It's such a startling verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son, who's come from the Father, has eternal life. That means has a relationship with God. He's put in the right with God. Goes from being an enemy of God to being a friend with God. Goes from being unforgiven to being forgiven. And it doesn't come through trying to climb a ladder our whole life, trying to be better than we were before. It doesn't come through being better than other people. It comes to those who believe in the Son. Those who turn and entrust themselves to Jesus. Those, we might say, who accept this gift from Jesus are instantaneously put right with God. They turn out to be the bride for the bridegroom, those who believe in him. But whoever will not believe, whoever rejects the Son, verse 36, will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. What we need to see here is that it is not a case that we're in the fork of the road and we will go one of two ways. That's not what it's saying. We see here, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John is saying that we are already, naturally speaking, on the road to hell. That is the way our lives are taking us. For we have been living for years and years and years, pushing God to the side. This is not an accusatory statement to anyone in particular. This is what we're all like by nature. We are not in neutral territory. And that's why if we will not accept the rescue, we are doomed to the consequences. You know? When someone is drowning in the sea, if they won't accept being rescued, you know, they kick away the one person who's come to the lifeguard, their fate is inevitable. If someone's in a house fire who, you know, they chuck acid at the fireman as he comes to pick them up, their fate is inevitable. And if we will not accept the one person who God has sent into this world to rescue us, our fate is inevitable as well. Good news is, it doesn't have to be like that. Whoever believes in the Son. So I want to ask you this morning, what would stop you from taking that step this Easter? What would stop you from saying yes to the greatest gift that you will ever be offered in this world? Is it too easy? Is it too simple? Or do we just like life the way it is? Well, I want to encourage you. Whatever frame of mind and condition of circumstances you come in here this morning, not to push Jesus away. Maybe this Easter time is a good time to reflect on what he is offering through his death and through his resurrection, by which he purchased life for us. I wonder if you should think about maybe coming back here next week if you're able to. Or at the very least, taking a copy of a gospel and reading about Jesus to give yourself the opportunity not to close the door without understanding what the consequences are. Sometimes what seems to be a small decision has outsized consequences. And that's certainly true from what we've heard this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saw our condition, and in your love you took action by sending your one and only Son into this world. Do pray for each person here this morning. Lord, you alone know the condition of our hearts and the circumstances of our lives. I do pray and ask that you would draw each person to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Lord, it can be rather intimidating, rather scary perhaps, for us to contemplate this. But I do pray that you would give us courage to listen to the words of Jesus, to respond with faith and an open heart. In Jesus' name, amen.